Okay, it's good to see everyone here this evening and everyone that are online. I appreciate those who have sent in the information about when Scott did his lesson Thursday, and we were going to have everybody have a critique of that. The only thing is we have a little problem with our email on the website, and so we should have that ironed out soon, and we'll get those critiques in, and they will be very helpful, I'm sure. We thank you for sending them in and for everyone here who did the same. I gave you my critique today. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Excuse me. And we'll acknowledge to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. It seems impossible, but the world keeps getting worse and worse, more corrupt, more wicked. And yet, that's what we should expect from a planet that has Satan as the temporary ruler. And so we don't fret about that. We just think about how we can please you, how we can grow in grace and knowledge, and how you can use us in order to bring about your will and that it might glorify you. We cannot do that in ignorance, so we continue to study and grow. And so we pray that you will help us this evening to absorb all that is there and help us to file it in our long-term memory banks so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you look up here, you will see we are on lesson 247. Doesn't seem like I've taught that many lessons in Romans, but that's what it says. And we're only about halfway through. So I don't know whether I'll be here or whether you'll be here or anything will be left by the time we get there, if indeed the Lord tarries. Yeah. 5 years in Genesis, is that what it was?
Yeah.
Something like that. Okay, you'll see up at the, this is lesson 247, and at the right you will see continuing with 2 Peter notes. And if you go up here far enough, you'll see that blue, that is when we started right here. The following notes were taken from 2 Peter's, April 29, 2008, by Pastor Mike, Country Bible Church, Brenham, Texas. So, what I was looking for, I found in my 2 Peter notes, and so I just put those on there. And that's what we were reading, and it was perfect for what we needed to hear. And we've gone through that down to where we are now. Well, there's more here. And we're going to pick it up in lesson 16. I taught this in, let's see, January, March, April, May, the first 2008. Choosing, chosen, elected, elect are all in a technical sense for believers only. When people start talking about election, they are never talking about the unbelievers being elected for anything. There is no unbeliever that is elect. That's the first thing to concentrate on. Below is another example of scripture that has a list of seven characteristics that believers should strive to adopt. And we had already gone through the scriptures that show that there were seven things that if we added these virtues to our daily lives, that we grow in grace and knowledge and taking in the word. But the scriptures say that if you add these characteristics to your life, then you will not stumble. And a lot of people take this as being salvific, which it is not, and they get dither. So, this is another example of Scripture that has a list of seven characteristics that believers should strive to adopt. Do I need to go to the one we were already went over to show you how this is parallel, or do y'all want to go forward? Are y'all good enough to go if I go forward? Or do you want to see what this relates to? Somebody say something. Huh? You want to see? Okay. So let's go up here. So here they are right here are the seven virtues that we were talking about. And Second Peter 1, 10 and 11 says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Now, a lot of people think this is relating to your eternal salvation, which it is not. And therefore, they get all in a dither. All the more diligent to make certain of your calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these, you will never stumble. So it's not talking about making certain that you are truly saved, which most people think it is. It's calling you to see if you have these characteristics, to see if you are in the faith, if you are doing what you're supposed to do. And he calls us and he chooses us to practice these things. Now we're in verse 10. Verse 11 will give us the things. You will never stumble. If you don't do these things, you're not going to lose your salvation. That is impossible. But you won't be promoted, you won't have rewards and decorations as such. Verse 11. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So the entrance into the eternal kingdom, we can gather from this that there are people who are taking entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. And nobody notices, or little notice is taken. But for a believer who is a mature believer or is training, learning to become a mature believer, those are going to make quite a splash. There's going to be something that everybody will notice when they enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now this is this is for believers. "For as long as you practice these things," here are these things. These are virtues you add to your faith. And the first one is virtue. And it's sad that most people don't know what virtue is anymore. In the 1800s, everybody knew what virtue was about because they were a virtuous people. But now, for the most part, everybody's a bunch of heathens. They don't know what virtue is. So down here from this red asterisk up part, it means moral excellence. The second thing is knowledge. Third is self-control. Fourth is perseverance. Fifth is godliness. Sixth is brotherly kindness. And seven is love. For as long as you practice these things, that's poieo, it's participle, present active, you keep on producing them, you will never stumble. So that's where we were then. I ended that lesson with this in bold, and it's right here is where I'm talking about. I ended the message that I was teaching on that particular thing. Oh, these again? Oh, okay. Go ahead. Now, it says, for as long as you practice these things. The only way we can practice those things is to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, for He is the one that is producing all of these virtues through us, for we cannot do them on our own. That would be human good. Everybody's still writing. Okay, y'all good to go? Okay. So that is what we are talking about here. Now we'll go down to where we are here. So, you have that list of seven things. Now we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, another verse that has virtues, and there's seven of them as well. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, it says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, there are so many scriptures that use the word chosen and called and predestined and justified and glorified. And they all link back to what we're looking at now. I hope we get to that part tonight because it's incredible. You read through the Bible and you're not going to go very far until you find those things that we see that we see here. So Colossians 3:12 through 13 says, and so those who have been chosen of God. What do you know about chosen of God? If you were going to explain to somebody what that means, where would you start? You would start in eternity past. That God's omniscience knows everything, and the fact that He has, He can see everything. There's nothing that He doesn't see, nothing that He doesn't know. And His foreknowledge, He knows things before they happen, everything. Based on that, He made the divine decrees. He decreed what would actually happen and separated it from all the things that could happen that won't happen. And so since He knew everything about us in eternity past, of course, He knew those who were going to accept the gospel. And He called those who accepted the gospel. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 30. That's where we've been. It's foreknowledge. And then the calling, and then predestined, and then justification, and then glorification. These things they're all related to this chosen. So, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other who has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So let's count them. Compassion, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The same thing that we saw earlier had seven. They weren't the exactly the same ones. There are many of these that are in red that we are told to put on that are also found in the what is it we find in the excuse me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruits of the Spirit. Yeah. Now I got to start over. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You have gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And you can see some of these are mentioned here as well. So the Bible's coming at it at different ways, the things that we should be concerned about and the things that we should be adding to the things that we need to be added to in order to please God. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 is quoted as a parallel verse to 2 Peter 1 through 10. So here is 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It's parallel to what is quoted in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, which we've already gone over. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? This is very similar to what is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. So I'll just give you a couple of points below here that have to do with 2 Corinthians 13, 5. The object of this examination was not to find out if they were truly Christians, but to find out if they were in the faith. There's nowhere in the Bible that I'm aware of that you need to go and find out if you are truly saved by trying to determine if you had enough faith, the right kind of faith, or any of that. The Bible never tells you to do this. A lot of people get mixed up because that's what they think these verses are talking about. And so this is not salvific. Again, this is going to be experiential. It's not to find out if they were truly Christians, but to find out if they were in the faith. Well, what does in the faith mean? Be here. So the test of 2 Corinthians 13:5 was not to determine if they were saved or not, but discern if they were in the faith. Was Christ being manifested in their words and deeds? If you're in the faith, then you're going to manifest Christ's words and deeds. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about post-salvation. It's talking about sanctification. And we are working towards experiential sanctification, which means that we have been sanctified, set apart after salvation, because we are either adult believers or mature believers. Point C says, the following verses demonstrate that in the faith is synonymous with applying Bible doctrine. Just because it has the word faith in it, people think, oh, you've got to be looking at your faith. No, it's talking to believers, and in the faith is synonymous with applying Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and I have it in red here to show you what it's talking about. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Anything in there look like it's has to do with being eternally saved? No. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. So you can stand firm in the faith. That means you're strong in the faith. And it means you've been taking in God's word. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So we all have to be considerate and gentle with people who are new believers. They're weak in the faith. And when they say something or do something that is not according to Bible, to the doctrine, we don't want to jump down their throat or humiliate them. We want to go to their side and help them to see what God requires here and how they need to do the right thing. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in faith. Now, why is this one different? You had the one above it, but not for the past, now except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then Titus 1:13, for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. What's the difference? Titus 1:13 is written to a pastor. That's the pastor's job there. But it's not for all of us to do that. Scott was teaching about episkopos, and that is to protect the flock, to be the overseer. And that's one of the overseer responsibilities of a pastor, is if you have disharmony and someone is causing trouble, the pastor's job is to reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Paul did that to Peter in front of everyone when he acted like he was not going to Gentile houses and eating with them because the Jews condemned that, but it was the right thing to do, and Paul called him out on it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, but resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith. Now, you notice, resist isn't aggressive. It's defense. We can resist, but we don't go on the attack with regards to the devil or demons or anything else. Firm in your faith. When Christ was being tested by Satan, and he told him to turn the rocks into bread and jump off the high height and everything, how did Christ resist? He gave him scripture every time, didn't he? Even when Satan had perverted the scripture, Christ said it in the right way. Okay, so what are we doing? We're looking here at 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you applying doctrine? Are you growing? Are you studying? Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I hadn't got to this part yet. What in the world does that mean? Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? If you pass the test, He is in you. Unless indeed you fail the test, which means what? He is not in you. But I thought Jesus Christ indwelled us. I thought that the baptism of the Holy Spirit permanently identified us with Jesus Christ. He is in us and we are in Him. Does this verse neutralize all that? No. When it says this has to do, if Christ is in you, whenever you are being obedient, and you have spedazo, you're learning and growing, then God, Jesus Christ is in you. But if you fail the test and you are not in the faith, then Jesus Christ is in you because you're in carnality. He is always in us because He is has been imputed to us, and He is in us. Nothing can change that, but this is talking of a practical level. We are to test ourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? It doesn't mean anything about salvation. It means, have you ever considered yourself at any given time, whether you're in the faith or not? Are you growing? Are you learning? Are you telling other people about what you've learned? Are you giving the gospel? Are you singing the phenomenal hymns we have? Are you doing any of those type of things? If the answer is no, then you fail the test and Christ is not in it. He's not in what you are doing. And how do you get out of that? You acknowledge your sins and ask God for help and you're back on track. So we went through all these verses that have to do in the faith. In each case, being in the faith refers to believers consistently complying with the Word of God. It is not a term that relates to one's faith regarding eternal salvation. That's where everybody gets off. Not everybody, but many. Every time we hear something that is contrary to our beliefs, we should examine it closely in the Bible to make sure we are in the faith. We don't want to accept some false doctrine and get off course. So, we should examine it closely, something that is contrary to our beliefs in the Bible, to make sure that we are in the faith and that we believe what we believe lines up with the Word of God. I especially have to do that, but you need to do it as well. When somebody comes in and tells you something and you haven't heard it before, and you don't have a reference in the Bible, are you going to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter? Or are you going to search the Scriptures like the Bereans did to see if it's so? That's what you do when somebody tells you something and it doesn't pass the smell test. Then you go through it to see if what we believe lines up with the Word of God. Every time we hear something that is contrary to our beliefs, notice it does not say, we get in a knockdown, drag-out argument. That's what we like to do. And some people are insufferable because they have maybe a certain amount of doctrines that they've learned. And there are a lot of people out there that have just a little doctrine and they think it's a lot. And they think it's their job to go out and straighten everybody out. And they give Christians a bad name. We don't want to be like that. What we do is go to the Scriptures to make sure that we are in the faith. In the Word. All that was verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, verse 11. I see up here. We started out here with 2 Corinthians 13:5. Here we got that. And now a parallel verse to this one is 2 Peter 1:10-11, which we're going to find at the bottom here. Right here. For in this way, that is by adding character to one's life, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I don't know exactly what that means, but I like the way it sounds. Don't you? Entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Conclusion of verses 10 and 11. That's what we had up here, remember? Here's 2 Peter 1. I think up here further. 2 Peter 1:10. Anyway, here is the... making you dizzy. Conclusion of verses 10 and 11. The phrase, make your calling and choosing or election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Remember me starting with that verse and saying that? This has been interpreted by some to mean that one's good works gives assurance that he's among the elect, that his faith was a saving faith, not a temporary faith, or just a head belief and not a heart belief. That's what a lot of people get out of this, but it doesn't have anything to do with any of that. It is not salvific. No part of experimental predestination teaching is potentially more damaging to Christian growth than their misguided notion that assurance is based upon evidence evidences of works in our life, or in the life. Do you understand that? That is the most dangerous thing. That's the poison that goes out from Satan all the time to make people think they have to do something and they have to do good works. And that is poison. Yes. Which one? This one here?
Yes.
Okay.
So if that was salvific, salvation wouldn't need to be abundantly supplied, be supplied to you. Salvation is done in a moment.
Yeah.
It doesn't need to be abundant.
Yeah, good point. He said that if this was salvific, it wouldn't need to be abundantly supplied to you. Because you can't improve on what God does when we have faith alone in Christ. We are justified according to faith and nothing else. So it can't be referring to something salvific because you can't add anything that is more abundant than that. Right? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yes. Where do you want to go?
Okay.
Here?
No,
okay. Further up?
A little bit further.
Here? These are the seven.
No.
No, okay.
Maybe I
missed it. Let's see, I kind of scroll through these.
No,
it's further down?
It was
back. Huh? Am I going the right direction? No? Oh, in Christ? Further down. Okay, I remember about in Christ. Yeah, let's see. Well, just tell me what you think it was. I remember we were just going over it here. Let's see. Oh, right, this right here?
Second Corinthians 13:5.
All right, this?
Yes.
Okay.
Or do you not recognize this about yourself, Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?
Okay.
And you said, Christ is still in you, but...
Well, Christ, excuse me, is that in our body? No, you're not just your... that the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you. So that's permanent. Nothing ever changes that. And when we were saved, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That meant that we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. Everything about Him, nothing can change that either. Christ is in us permanently in those two ways. Nothing can change either one of those two things. Are you with me so far? Okay, so when he says here that, or do you not recognize about this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, if you are past the test, He's in you. He, in the sense that He is the way that you're doing everything. You're depending upon Him. You're praying to Him. You're growing. You're being obedient. You're doing all these things. Then, in a sense, it means that Christ is in you. Guiding you, yeah. The Holy Spirit does that. But when you get to, unless you fail the test, if you fail the test, He doesn't have anything to do with all the carnality and all the things that you are doing that are contrary to Him. He's not in you then. If you could change the word with you instead of in you, it would mean the same thing. As long as you are obedient, you're growing, and you're doing the things that God commands, He's with you. And he's
can we trace that to guiding you instead of being you?
I like to say influence.
Anybody else got any ideas? No, I understand what you're saying, but we know that God never leaves us or forsakes us.
Right.
And all these things are in concrete. We know that that's the case. So when it's saying here that when you are out there in carnality and you're opposing God, you're ignoring Him, whatever it may be, He has nothing to do with you. He's not in you doing these things. But when you are doing the right things, when you are doing the things and you see that you're in the faith, let me tell you something, Barbara, and everybody here, you don't have to worry about you not being in the faith. You're here. You're studying the Word. He's in you. But now, if a person thinks, well, I'm getting tired of all that, I think I'm going to go sow my wild oats. I'm going to do this, that, whatever the other thing is. Christ is not in that. So it can't be in you. Does that help?
It helps.
Okay. Don't worry. He's in you. And what happens if you fail the test? It says, unless you fail the test. Then He's not in you. And when Christ is not in you, in a normal sense, then you're in trouble. When you are obeying and you're doing all that you're told to do, when Christ is in you, this might help. It means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, He's not guiding you or doing anything like that for you either. And Christ is not in it either. Does that help? Yeah. So that's essentially what it means. But what my point is, everybody makes these things, this one and the ones that relate to them, they all make it salvific. And when you do that, then it's works-oriented salvation, which is anathema. They think, oh, well, I have to work harder. And the more they work, the further away they get from the cross. Okay, where are we now? Let's see. No, I don't mind the questions. I like questions. And you're probably answering it. I'm answering it for someone else over there, too. Okay, conclusions, verse 10, 11. Making your calling and choosing, or choosing election are synonymous, sure. Make sure. See, what they say is make sure that God called you. Make sure that you were elected. How do you do that? You know how people try to do that? By producing good works. They miss grace. And if you do these things, you will never fall. So with the Calvinists, they say you have to endure to the end. And if you don't endure to the end, it means you were never really saved to begin with. You cannot have any assurance of eternal salvation. But that doesn't have anything to do with what this is talking about. If you're not making your calling and choosing election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, has been interpreted by some to mean that one's good works gives assurance that he is among the elect, that his faith was a saving faith, not a temporary faith or just a head or head belief, not a heart belief. So this is where people go when they think this is talking about eternal salvation, which it is not. No part of experiential predestinarians teaching is potentially more damage to the Christian growth than their misled notion that assurance is based upon evidences of works in their life. You have to understand, there are millions of people who profess that they are Christians and they go to church and they do their thing, and yet they are as far away from salvation as you possibly can get, because they are determining by their good works whether they have assurance of being saved or not. It's our job to say, if you are depending even on one little work, you're not saved, because that means you're earning it. And the only way you can get eternal life is by a gift through faith. It would be a hateful father who entered into the following imaginary conversation with his son. This is just to explain how they think. Son. Dad, am I really your son or am I only adopted? Father. Well, young man, it depends on how you behave. If you really are my son, you will show this by doing the things I tell you to do. If you have my nature inside of you, you can't help but be obedient. Son. But what if I disobey you a lot, Dad? Father. then you have every reason to doubt that you are truly my son. A child's greatest need when faced with doubt about his acceptance is to have the father's unconditional love reaffirmed. No human father would treat his child as an experimental predestinarian. We've seen this before. This is from Joseph Dillow's book, Reign of the Servant Kings. No human father would treat his son as an experimental predestinarian. Imagine our divine father treats his. This is one verse here that I would suggest you memorize. You know it because you're going to have so many opportunities to quote it. That's Romans chapter 4, 5. But to the one who does not believe, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It specifically says to the one who does not work but believes. Those who do believe in works, they're not saved. But to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith alone is credited as righteousness. If faith is the opposite of works of obedience and is opposite of work, by what mental alchemy can man seriously argue that while faith is apart from works of obedience, faith includes works of obedience? If faith plus works does not save, then it is illegitimate to include obedience as part of faith and then say faith alone saves when you mean that faith plus works saves. So it's some people seriously argue that while faith is apart from works of obedience, faith itself includes works of obedience. You can't leave works out and then say include works of obedience. So if faith plus works does not save, is that a true statement? Is faith plus works? If faith plus works does not save, isn't that a true statement? Yes. Then it is illegitimate to include obedience as part of faith and then say faith alone saves when you really mean that faith plus works saves. Does that help? If God's entire plan for human history, the church age stands out as the era of unique privilege. Privilege is not a bad thing. We have unique privilege from God. I say that because the people run around like a jackass brain, something about white privilege. God chose or elected each church age believer to be spiritual royalty, just as in previous dispensations. He selected Israel to be his client nation, chose the line of David to bring forth Messiah, and elected Christ to be the Redeemer of mankind. Divine election bestows special privilege, the honor of having an impact on history until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, restores Israel to the client nation status at his second advent. God's purpose is for each church age believer to influence history as part of the spiritual pivot of the Gentile client nation. This believer fulfills his election by advancing to spiritual maturity. That was found in Christian Integrity by R.B. Thieme Jr., page 106. By the way, this other one up here was from Joseph Dillow that we saw. So you come to the end of it here. So we have the command to be diligent to make our calling and choosing our election sure, meaning that we should strive to fulfill the purpose of our calling and election. This is a privilege whereby we glorify our Lord by growing to spiritual maturity through the constant intake and application of Bible doctrine. That's the succinct culmination of what we've been looking at. You see this line right here? That means I'm done with what I have inserted here from 2 Peter, I believe, is where we started. And all of that I taught in 2008, and I thought it was appropriate for exactly where we were. And now we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and we've already gone over these verses, except for the justified whom he justified. He also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We have not gone over the last two things. We have gone over foreknowledge and calling, and then we have here predestined and justified and glorified. Do y'all have any questions? Because I'm either going to stop here and open it to questions, or I'm going to continue. Does anybody have any questions? If you don't, I'm going to continue. Okay. So now we're back. That whole thing that hopefully was instrumental in putting more dots on the board so we can see more about what God's plan is. This is Romans 8:30 for the last two words. So we have the word justified, and the Greek word is dikaio, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. You have an omicron and an omega at the end. The omicron, a-o, sounds like a. The omega sounds like o. So this is dikaio. Okay? All right, it refers to a favorable verdict or to vindicate. What do we associate justified with? Salvation, yeah. When people talk about being justified, they're justified because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. God can't hold us accountable for our sins because Christ paid for our sins. Furthermore, he imputed his own righteousness to us, so he sees us as just and justified. If God has already justified the man who believes in Jesus, Romans 3:23 and Romans 8:30 here where we are, how can he lay anything to the charge of his justified one? In other words, God's the one that has justified you. How can he lay anything to the charge of the ones that he justified? In other words, he pronounced you justified. How can he come back and say, okay, you're guilty? Can't do it, can he? Because it would be, of course, contrary. God of all people sees the Christian's failures and imperfections. He does not shut his eyes to these failures, but disciplines his children because of them. However, his justification comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ and is legally ours. It is not a subject of merit, and its loss cannot be a subject of demerit. Like a human father, God can and does correct his earthly sons, but they always remain his sons. Did you notice anything about that first line? Read it again. However, his justification, that would be God's justification, comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ and is legally ours. What you're seeing here is that we get a double portion of righteousness. We get God's righteousness that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation, And we are eternally associated with Jesus Christ, and we get imputation of righteousness from Christ as well. So we get a double portion of God's righteousness. The truth is that God, having justified the ungodly in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, remember we just saw that, we went over it, to the one who does not work, and so forth. The truth is that God, having justified the ungodly, will not and cannot contradict himself by charging them with evil. That came from Reign of the Servant Kings, page 501. So God can't say, okay, you are justified. I've imputed my righteousness to you. Christ's righteousness is also imputed. How can he now come back and contradict himself while charging us that we're evil? Now, experientially, we may be evil. But this isn't talking about experientially here. It's talking about what happens at the moment of salvation. And we have his righteousness. And if you remember, what was that called? Where you have the tube and you have the justice and righteousness of God. The grace pipeline. Yeah, the grace pipeline. You see the way that works. God sees us always through through the screen of his righteousness. When God sees us in a positional sense, he can never condemn us because he's already declared that we are justified. That's what this is talking about. So, it'd be impossible for him to contradict himself now by charging us with evil. Romans 3:26. Here's a few verses, and I think we'll get through with them, but we're close. Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why are we righteous? Why did we get the imputed righteousness from God? Because of one thing, only faith in Jesus Christ, period. You have all these people out there, billions of them, that are running around trying to merit salvation, trying to be righteous enough by their own works, and it'll never happen. They have to humble themselves, faith in Christ. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm dealing with that last one that we're going to deal with tonight, is to be justified. And in this whole, if we have Romans 8:29 up here, for those he foreknew, he also called. Those he called, he also predestined. And these he predestined, he also justified. I have them out of order, though, as it should be. Those who he foreknew, he also predestined. Those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So justification, God does everything in this, from the foreknowledge all the way to the glorification, and everything in between, God is in control of it. And the number of those, that, and God knows this, how many people will, throughout all human history, that are going to believe the gospel, God knows who they are. He knows how many they are. And he will take them from his foreknowledge of knowing that they were going to believe the gospel to predestine them. Then he calls them, and then he justifies them, and then he also glorifies them. And that is a sealed unit. Nothing can change that. This, do you understand this is a part of our assurance of eternal salvation? God takes care of all this. Nothing can get in or out. And so you can say that this is absolutely two verses, Romans 8:29 and verse 8:30, is all about assurance of salvation, because God is doing all of this.
Yeah. Justified, glorified, strictly unto God, sanctified.
That's right. You said it right. She said, justified and glorified and all this is completely up to God. Is that right? Yes. But sanctification is up to us. That's correct. You get a gold star there. Remember, the terms that are usually used is justified relates to eternal salvation. Sanctification is what happens after we're saved. It's our experience in time. Out of time already, so no questions? Okay. Okay, we're through with justified. We have one more word left, glorified. We'll cover that, and then something's really neat coming then. At least I think it's neat. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and it is precise. It is true. And it is believable. And we can understand it if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. He is our mentor. He guides us. So many ministries that He has. We look back when we started Romans chapter 8 and look at the phenomenal things in your word that we are learning. And the last 6 or 7 verses, I would say, is the pinnacle. Can't wait to get there. It's the best part of the entire chapter. So we pray that you will help us to think about these things, go over the notes, ask questions, whatever it takes, so that we can be good and faithful servants and be able to be a mouthpiece for you, for those who are still trying to work their way into heaven. And they don't understand what salvation is all by grace. We pray that you will give us the opportunity to tell other people about how great our God is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.